Praise the Lord. It is time for us to open our Bibles this morning. This will be part 7 of our series, and Lord willing, this will be the conclusion of our series, The Source of Life. We have been talking about the necessities, the very essential things that allow us to be alive. And we know, for example, that we all need air to breathe. We need oxygen, and we know that the Lord breathed in man the breath of life. We know that we need water to survive, and Jesus is the living water. We know that we need food. Without it, we would die, and Jesus is the bread of life. We know that we need shelter for protection from heat, cold, weather, and the elements. And we know that God is our shelter in this world. We know that we need rest. And in the new covenant, Jesus is our rest, where we rest from our old works. He is our Sabbath rest. We know that we need clothing to survive in this world. And the Lord covers us in his armor as his people, as his royal, chosen, peculiar people. And we know that we also need medical care sometimes, and I have good news for you this morning. Jesus is the great physician. We're going to be talking about how the Lord Jesus is able to help us. He's able to not only heal every disease that could afflict our bodies, but he's also able to heal the soul. And that is even more important. For in him we find salvation and eternal life. So we're going to be continuing this series, and Lord willing, concluding it with part 7. We will be opening to Matthew chapter 9 to begin with. And before we read even one verse, we do need to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for the promises we find in thy holy word. We thank thee for the assurances. We thank thee, O God, for the encouragement. And we thank thee for the promises that thou hast bestowed upon us of eternal life and salvation. We pray, Lord, that thou move upon each and every one of us and open our understanding. Give us the ability to discern and understand thy word by thy spirit. For we know that without thee, we can do nothing. But we pray that thou would give us the ability to rightly divide the word of truth here this morning. And we pray that we would be inspired by thy word to follow thee more closely and to trust in thee, to believe thy word, to believe in thy ability to save and to heal and to deliver. We ask that thou would be with us as we embark on this journey, and let there be no hindrances here whatsoever, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art God Almighty, there is none like thee and there is none beside thee. We pray that thou would lead us today, and we ask that thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Matthew chapter 9 is a very exciting chapter in the Word of God, because what it does is it presents Jesus as our great physician. And he does many miracles in this chapter, which is why I chose this chapter for the topic we're going to be discussing today. Now, you could look at a lot of stories in scripture of Jesus healing people. We don't have time to cover all of them in one day, but we know that the nobleman's son was healed in John chapter 4. We know that Peter's mother-in-law was healed of a fever in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 4. We know that many were sick were healed at Capernaum in Matthew chapter 8. Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 4. We know that a leper was cleansed in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 5. A paralyzed man was lowered through a roof. And we know that this story is covered in Matthew chapter 9, which we're going to be looking at today, and as well as Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. We know that he healed a man with a crippled hand. He healed a centurion's servant. healed a widow's son at Nain, raised him from the dead. We know that a woman with an issue of blood was healed and delivered. We know that Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Two blind men were healed. A mute man was healed. Men unable to speak because of a demon were healed. A crippled man at Bethesda was healed. Many were healed in Gennesaret. Deaf and speech impaired man in Mark chapter 7 was healed. A blind man at Bethsaida in Mark chapter 8. Man born blind in John chapter 9. Boy with epilepsy was healed in Mark 17. Blind and mute man healed, Matthew chapter 12. A woman who couldn't stand up straight for 18 years was healed in Luke chapter 13. A man with dropsy was healed in Luke chapter 14. 10 lepers were cleansed in Luke 17. Blind Bartimaeus was healed in Matthew 20. Another blind man was healed near Jericho in Matthew chapter 20. And remarkably, one of his miracles was that he restored Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest who was part of that angry mob who had come to arrest him as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was put on trial. Now that shows incredible mercy to heal a man who was out to get him. But it shows the compassion, not only for the man whose ear was healed, but also for Peter, because Peter was the man who chopped that ear off. And if Jesus hadn't healed this man, Peter might have been arrested too. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 9. This is going to talk about many miracles that Jesus did. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it tells us, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, this man was paralyzed. Palsy in this case actually refers to paralysis. He could not move the way he would want to. So Jesus was going to heal this man, but before he did that, he pronounced that his sins were forgiven. Of course, this was a remarkable thing, and there were people there who would be witnessing this, and they would consider this blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. By the way, the word translated as palsy, if you look it up in Greek, it is paralytikis. So it comes from paralysis, and that is the affliction that this man had. But more importantly, he was going to be given the gift of salvation, for his sins were going to be forgiven. And notice here, he says, "Son," he calls him son. Oh, what a remarkable thing it is for Jesus to call someone son or a daughter. "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, we know from the other accounts in the other Gospels that his friends brought him to this house, which was just packed with people. There was no room to get through the door. So his friends ripped the roof off of that house and lowered this man down through the roof. And Jesus saw their faith. Not only the faith of this man who needed healing, but also the faith of the men who brought him. They were great friends to this man. Anyone who will point you to Jesus and do whatever it takes to get you to Jesus is a great friend to have. Amen. They ripped the roof off and lowered him down. Notice here, he says, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." You know, he probably felt like he didn't have a lot to be of good cheer about. He was paralyzed. But Jesus here is telling him something very important, more important than his physical healing that he's about to receive, but that his sins were forgiven. "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth." blasphemy. And the reason they thought he was blaspheming was because he was doing something that only God could do. And the reason they thought it was blasphemy is because they didn't know that Jesus Christ was the Anointed One, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. By the way, the word blasphemy means impious utterance or action concerning God or sacred things. Or the crime of assuming to oneself the rights or qualities of God. It can also refer to irreverent behavior toward anything held sacred. So they deemed this as blasphemy. It was not Jesus was entitled to do this. In fact, it's what he came to do. He came to set us free from our sins. That was his mission. He healed a lot of sick bodies along the way. He cast out devils and he raised the dead. But his main mission was to save our souls, which he accomplished on the cross of Calvary when he shed his precious blood to atone for our sins. Notice here, they didn't outright say this. These were thoughts they were having. The scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, see, you can hide nothing from the Lord. He even knows our thoughts. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore," or "why, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whither is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk?" Now the thing is, anyone could utter the words, "thy sins be forgiven thee." But just because the words are said doesn't necessarily mean it happened. Jesus would have to be qualified to make this declaration. You could say the words and not necessarily see evidence that sins were forgiven, but a healing, a paralyzed man healed, that would be seen and clearly understood. There'd be no denying it. So it's easier to just say the words, "thy sins be forgiven thee," but much more difficult to say, "arise and walk," and to heal this man. This is the point he's making. If he could do one, then he could do the other. "For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house." And you know why this man received this miracle? Because he obeyed. Jesus told him, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." If he had refused to even try to stand and to walk and to return to his house, if he had failed to even try, he would not have been healed. You have to obey the instructions of the Lord to receive his blessings and miracles. "And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." Verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." This man was a tax collector. His name was Matthew. He was also known as Levi. Now, he would have been greatly despised and hated by most of the Jewish people because he was a tax collector. And even today, nobody likes tax collectors. Nobody wants to get a visit from an IRS agent. But they especially hated tax collectors during this time period because they were very corrupt. And actually, the way it would work in the Roman Empire is there were certain individuals who would bid to be a tax collector in certain cities. And Capernaum, obviously, that is where Matthew had been the highest bidder to be the tax collector there. And what they would do is they would assess the taxes that the Roman Empire assessed to each individual, and then they would add a little on top and keep the leftovers for themselves. That's how they made their money. And these tax collectors would become very wealthy. Now, the Jewish people considered them traitors because they were working for Rome. But what's really wonderful about this is that he would have been very used to using a pen, keeping records and receipts of his tax collection. He would have been very literate. And God used that ability to inspire him to write the book of Matthew, which we are reading right now. Also, it must have been a little awkward when God called to Matthew, when Jesus chose him as a disciple, told him to follow him, and they went and found the others, Andrew and Peter, James and John, four fishermen. As fishermen, they would have had to pay taxes, and it was probably Matthew who had previously collected those taxes. Also, by the way, these tax collectors were so despised by the Jewish people that they were not even allowed to go to the synagogues. They were cast out. They were considered outcasts. Verse 10, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Publicans, which is a word for tax collectors, were lumped in with sinners because it was just assumed that all publicans were going to be sinners because they were mostly corrupt. It'd be very rare to find an honest publican. Notice here that Jesus is sitting among all these sinners eating with them. These are men that most Jewish people, and especially the religious Jewish people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, they would not have gone near these men. They hated them. They were despised. Yet Jesus ate with them. And it says, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. There were a lot of them there, so this must have been a big house with a big room for them to all gather. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eatest your master with publicans and sinners? Oh, they would never do that. They didn't want to interact with them at all. And the only time they did interact with them was when they had to pay their taxes. These men were despised. Verse 12, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Yes, he is our great physician. He came not only to heal our bodies, but he also came to save our souls, to heal our sick souls. Verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And as I've mentioned before, the only reason a person would be righteous is because they'd already repented of their sins. We know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he's quoting here from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Mercy. So important, but something that the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees, the scribes, something that they lacked. They lacked compassion and they lacked mercy. Here Jesus was extending it. Yes, he ate with publicans and sinners, but he did not give them license to continue in their sins. He came to call them out of their sin, to bring them out of their sins. For he is the great physician. Verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we, the Pharisees, fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Now we know that Jesus Christ in Scripture is called the bridegroom, and we know that the entire church is the bride of Christ. Now here in this illustration, he's saying that while the marriage party, the bridal party, is with the bridegroom, how can they be sad? You know, they're going to be filled with joy being in the presence of the bridegroom. But he's telling them that a time would come when the bridegroom would be taken away, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. Now we need to understand the context of what he's saying here. He's specifically talking about taking a piece of unshrunken cloth and trying to patch a garment. If you did that, and then you washed the garment later, the whole garment could be wrecked. So you need to have cloth or fabric that has been properly processed before using it to patch a garment. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh away the garment, and the rent is made worse. Because later, when that piece of fabric would shrink, it would tear the garment. Verse 17, neither do men put wine in old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. And they had really two different types of bottles that they would use for wine. Often they would use skins of animals, and they used these because they would put that wine in these bottles made of animal skin, and they would expand as the fruit of the vine would sit in these bottles. And then they also had clay bottles that they would bury to preserve and keep cool. Verse 18 tells us, While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Now, there's a couple of things I want to mention here. Every word in Scripture is important. And notice the subtle nuance here. This man came and worshipped Jesus, and Jesus accepted that worship. When people try to worship mere men or angels in Scripture, they're told not to do it. They're told to worship God. But when people worship Jesus, he accepted it and never told them not to do it. That's because he is qualified to receive that worship. For when he was on earth, he was both God and man, as the Son of God, the Messiah. And it also says, my daughter is even now dead. And what he's really saying is, as good as dead. She wasn't completely dead at this point, but she was in a hopeless situation because there was no one, no doctor who could help her except for Jesus. And we know that she wasn't quite dead yet, but very close to it because of the other accounts in Scripture. So he's saying, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. Oh, that is wonderful faith. He believed that Jesus was the one who could do the impossible. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. This woman, she had a menstrual cycle that never went away for 12 years. Now, this would have been extremely difficult in Jewish culture, because when women were having their menstrual cycles, they were considered unclean. And Leviticus chapter 15 actually describes a woman in this very situation. Leviticus 15 verses 25 through 28 tell us, "And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation, she shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth, all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. And whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. But if she be cleansed of her issue, then shall she number to herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean." So this would have been a extremely difficult situation for this woman. She would have been considered constantly unclean. No one would want to be around her. No one would want to touch her, because if they touched her, they would be considered unclean too. This woman believed that Jesus could heal her, but she didn't want to directly go up and directly ask for this miracle, because she knew that in that culture she was considered unclean and people would be afraid to touch her. They didn't want to be considered unclean too. Have to go and bathe and go through that entire process, it would be considered a terrible hassle. So it must have been a very lonely existence for this woman. But she saw an opportunity to finally receive deliverance. For she said within herself, it tells us in verse 21, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. Oh, what a merciful thing that Jesus did. He wasn't afraid of being touched by this woman. And you know why? Because there's nothing that could make Jesus unclean. For he is the one who cleanses us. But I want to turn now to Mark chapter 5, because it goes into more details of this woman's story. And I love the way you get different details in different gospels. They're eyewitness accounts. So you're going to have some eyewitnesses who remember other details than some of the other eyewitnesses. We're going to look at Mark chapter 5, and we're going to go down to verse 25. In verse 25 of Mark chapter 5, it tells us, "And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse." Apparently health care was expensive back then too. She had spent everything she had, likely gone to every doctor she could think of, looking for a cure for this issue, and they couldn't help her. In fact, she grew worse. Verse 27, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Oh, if you can just imagine the relief she must have felt after 12 years of constant bleeding. Verse 30, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? How did Jesus know? This woman tried to do it in secret. She didn't want to draw attention to herself. She had faith to be healed, but she was used to being shunned. She just wanted to touch his garment. She didn't know how Jesus would react, but when she touched him in faith, he immediately felt virtue go out from him, his healing virtue. There's a difference when you reach out and touch the Lord in faith than if you just bump into him. This was a large crowd. I'm sure many people bumped into Jesus, but this woman received the miracle because she reached out in faith. Amen. And Jesus felt it. He felt her faith interacting with his healing virtue. He felt that power go forth from his body. So he turned around, he asked the question, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, she didn't know how Jesus was going to react. She was afraid, she was trembling, because she knew she had been unclean. She knew that nobody would want to touch her. And I suppose in the moment she was afraid that Jesus would be angry that she had touched him. But he wasn't. On the contrary. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Not only did he reassure her, he called her daughter. And he wanted her to know that she received that healing because of her faith. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. In verse 23 of Matthew chapter 9, it says, and when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. In this culture, they had professional mourners. These are people who would bring the instruments and they would play the sad music and they would wail and cry. They were professional mourners. They were actually quite good at it, very emotional, I'm sure. But they weren't sincere. It was just a job to them. When Jesus told them, give place, in other words, get out of the way, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth, notice how their countenance changed. Notice their reaction, these professional mourners who had seemed so somber and sad were suddenly laughing. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. Before he could perform this wonderful miracle of raising his young girl from the dead, he had to put all of the doubters out, because there needed to be an atmosphere of faith before this miracle could happen. This girl was 12 years old, which is interesting because the woman with the issue of blood had been afflicted for 12 years. So that woman had been ill for about the same length of this girl's entire life. Verse 25, but when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. You can be sure that if someone rises from the dead, people are going to hear about it. And every now and then, you even hear stories today about people who seem to come back from the dead inexplicably. And when that happens, it always makes the news, doesn't it? It spreads throughout the land. Verse 27, and when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. These men were blind, yet they had a greater understanding of who Jesus is than most people did. They called him Son of David. They are acknowledging his claim to royalty. They were acknowledging that he was rightful king as an ancestor of David. And in so, they were also acknowledging him as Messiah. Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Notice they're asking for mercy. They're not pleading because of their own righteousness. They're not pleading the case that they deserve to be healed, but they're crying out, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Oh, we live in a world where people will think you foolish for believing in God's power and ability to heal and to save. You might find situations where you express your belief in God's power to save and heal, and people might respond in jest or in doubt and ask you, you don't really believe that, do you? And the devil will try to get in your head. He'll try to get into your thoughts. You don't really believe that, do you? And you can respond with, yes, I do. Go away, devil.
Amen.
We know that God is able to save. He is able to heal. He is able to deliver. He's able to do the things that no one else can do. So what was their response? He asked them a very important question. Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. Notice there's something that is recurring in all of these miracles we're reading about today, and that is faith. Faith is the essential component, the essential ingredient to receiving the miracle. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. They didn't follow those instructions very well. He told them, don't tell anybody, and they went and told everybody. But can you imagine how difficult it would be not to?
Yeah.
You had been blind and now you're not.
Yeah.
It's going to come up in conversation. So what happened there? You were blind. I can see you see now. How did that happen? Well, it was Jesus.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. Now, dumb man means here that he could not speak. A dumb man possessed with a devil. And those professional exorcists at the time would have thought that this man was beyond help. And the reason for that is these exorcists who existed at this time believed that in order to exorcise a demon or a devil or an evil spirit from someone, you had to get the devil to give you its name, acknowledge its name, and then you could call it by name and demand that it leave that person. But this devil made this man mute. He could not speak. So those professional exorcists, they wouldn't know how to deal with that. But it was not a problem for Jesus. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. The professionals couldn't do what Jesus did. Only God could do what Jesus did. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Now, isn't this interesting? These religious people thought Jesus was blaspheming, but they were the ones who were really blaspheming. That was rank blasphemy. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. You see, he's able to do this because he is the great physician. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And yes, even today, there's still an urgent need for laborers for the kingdom of God, because there is a harvest. There are still precious souls that will come to the Lord. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be used by the Lord to share the gospel with those that are seeking, those that are lost sheep. What a joy it is to be used of the Lord. Jesus is our great physician. I want to turn now to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And starting with verse 1, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Oh, it is a wonderful thing to worship the Lord. And you can worship the Lord with everything that is within you, the very fiber of your being, from the very depths of your soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He does have benefits for his people. What are they? Notice it lists the most important benefit of all first. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. He's able to forgive our sins and our transgressions, every iniquity. Who healeth all thy diseases. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. And why is Jesus qualified to do that? Because he is our source of life. We've been talking about the source of life, and it is Jesus. He's able to redeem our lives. When someone is redeemed, that means a price was paid to set them free from bondage. And he redeemed us, redeemed our lives from destruction. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. That word chide is a little unusual. You don't hear it too often. What does it mean? It means to toss or to grapple or to wrangle. So in other words, the Lord will not always be in a state of contention with people. Once he has taken their sins away, that contention is gone. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, he did not give us what we deserved. Instead, he forgave our sins when we repented. Verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And when we fear God, we have that awesome respect for him. It's not a fear of where you're cowering in terror, but a fear of respect. We know that he is worthy of our respect, for he is our God. More respect than we could ever give anyone else. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. The thing is, if you're moving east and you keep going that direction, you'll always be moving east. If you're moving west and you keep moving west, you'll always be moving west. So here we're seeing the psalmist use this illustration, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You couldn't get any further apart. He doesn't just take our sins away, he removes them completely from the equation and puts distance between you and your transgressions. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows that we are weak, mortal human beings. He knows that we need help. That's why Jesus came as the great physician. He came to bring healing of the mind, healing of the soul, and yes, healing of the body. Verse 15, for as man, his days are as grass. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. This life on this earth can seem so short and temporary. Even if you make it to 100, it's just a tiny little piece. Tiny little piece of the entire timeline, and time itself is just a tiny little piece of eternity that God has marked off for our benefit. But our lives are so brief. Here the psalmist is likening it to grass and the flower of the field. Verse 16, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. and the place thereof shall know it no more. Just as quickly as it comes up and grows, it disappears when it is cut and blown away in the wind. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening. Hearken means to listen. Hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all his places, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And why should we bless the Lord? Because like it says at the beginning of this chapter, he forgives our iniquities. He heals our diseases. That is what Jesus Christ came to do. Now we've talked about Jesus Christ as the source of life. I want to turn now to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, this is a wonderful epistle written by the Apostle Paul, and in this brief little letter, he's going to show us that Jesus Christ is everything that we need. Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 6, it tells us, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Notice it doesn't say walk with him. It says walk ye in him. We walk in him. For in him we live and move and have our being. He is the one who gives us the power to even take those steps that we take each and every day. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We are strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are established on that solid rock. He is our firm foundation. And what does he establish us in? In the faith. And when we realize that, we can be abounding or overflowing with thanksgiving. It's not just a day in November. It's something we can have each and every day. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Rudiments is an interesting word. A synonym for it is fundamentals. So it's talking about the fundamental principles of the world. The world does have fundamental principles, but we as Christians are subject to the teachings of Jesus Christ, not the rudiments of the world. Verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Principality is another interesting word because it can refer to a prince who has a kingdom that he presides over, a principality. It's even still used sometimes today, principality. But it also refers to the order of angels. Now, we know that there are angels in heaven, and Jesus is the principality in charge of the angels. Of course, we know that there's also the devil who has his fallen angels, so he is the principality over his fallen angels. But Jesus was given all power in heaven and in earth. And we are complete, complete in him. Everything we need, we gain from him. He is our source of life. For it tells us in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's why he's able to make us alive, because he is the source of life, the ultimate source of life. It is Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 10, verse 10, he said, "To the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." He doesn't just want us to have life. He wants us to have abundant life. And we are complete in him. Now I want to turn to the third chapter as we prepare to close. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Are you risen in Christ? If you are risen in Christ, if you are his, if you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, then we are told to seek those things which are above. Verse 2, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead." What does that mean? Dead to our old works, dead to the old man, dead to our sins. "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." When Christ, watch this now, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Not only is Jesus Christ our ultimate source of life, but he is our lives. Verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." What does mortify mean in this context? You know, the modern definition of being mortified is a little different. In modern context, when you're mortified, it's when you are so extremely embarrassed about something you feel like you could die. But in this case, it means that we are deadened to our old works, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection." Inordinate affection is when you have affection for things you're not supposed to have affection for. "Evil concupiscence." And these are some unusual words. But we know that concupiscence means ardent, usually sensuous longing or lust. So it's referring to a specific type of lust, kind of a overflowing, overwhelming sense of lust. "Evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Malice. You know, malice is a horrible thing. It's when you have a desire to cause harm to others, a desire to inflict injury or cause pain. It's one thing to do it because you're mad as a spur of a moment thing, or to do it accidentally, but to do it because you want to, that is malice, and that is extremely wicked. But we put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He is our life. We are in him. He is everything to us. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Bowels, in this context, refers to feelings of pity or compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Of course, we know that meek means to be gentle and quiet in spirit, and long-suffering is quite literal. It means to suffer long, to be patient, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forbear means to be patiently or self-controlled when subject to annoyance or provocation. And there's going to be situations in families when you might annoy one another. I know that growing up with 7 siblings. There's going to be times when you annoy one another. And we're a family too. This church is a family. There might be times when we annoy each other a little bit. And when that happens, we forbear and we forgive. After all, the Lord Jesus forgave us, so we can forgive one another. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity meaning agape love, that selfless love that gives without expecting anything in return. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So whatever we do in word or deed, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, because he is not only our source of life, but he is our life. And our lives are hid in him. He is everything we need him to be. We know that he breathed in man the breath of life. He breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And they received the Holy Ghost. We know that we need that Spirit of God, that breath of life. We know that we need that living water. We know that we need the bread of life. We know that we need his shelter from sin and from wickedness. We know that we need that spiritual rest that comes in Jesus Christ. We know that we need to be clothed with his spiritual armor so we can withstand the enemy in this wicked time. And we know that he is our great physician, who is not only able to heal our bodies, but able to heal our souls and give us that wondrous gift of salvation. Yes, we are complete in Jesus Christ, and he is our life. He is our source of life. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for all that thou hast done to save us. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast made thyself known unto us, and we pray that thou would inspire us each and every day. Inspire us to walk with thee, to obey thee, to follow thy words. We ask, Lord, that thou would help us to not forget thy word, but to lay it up in our hearts and to always be mindful of thee and thy will. We pray, Lord, that thou would make our relationship with thee fruitful. And we pray that we grow in the knowledge and grace of thee each and every day. Make thy people stronger day by day, we ask. And we pray that thou would lead us continually. We pray that thou would give us the ability to walk by faith and not by sight, not looking to the right or to the left, but keeping our eyes focused on thee. We pray, Lord, that thou bless thy people who are here in this building, bless thy people who are listening online, and bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're going to sing a song in closing. And for that, we'll open our chorus books to number one and sing The Healer, number one.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.